So if you would, this afternoon, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and at the same time to Revelation, chapter 19. John, chapter 1, Revelation, chapter 19. Last week I brought part 1 of what I hope to be a two-part message, exposing and refuting the occultic an anti-Christian cult of Mormonism, to which I do plan to return next week, Lord willing, to conclude that message. For today, I have a message I've been actually wanting to bring for a few weeks now. This is a message that is both from and about the Word of God, and is not only about the written Word of God, the Bible, but it's also about the Word of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And about an ongoing and a persistent attack that's being made today against both the written word and the word made flesh. We read in the opening verses of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, familiar words here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In these two verses, John reveals a very profound truth, which is that the Lord Jesus is not only the Son of God, but He is also the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God made flesh. And this is one facet of Christ's character and personality that we have mentioned many times in passing, but never really expounded much upon. And first, though, just to be clear, we need to notice from the text here that there is no doubt that the Word referred to in verses 1 through 2 is not a written document or a book. Obviously, it is a person. We see that clearly stated in verses 3 to 4. Verse 3, all things were made by Him. Him who? The Word. The Word is Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. John says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then John says in verse 5, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So that word, the word here in verse 1 to 2 is a person, and is in fact our great Creator, our God who created all things. And though this profound truth is also declared by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 and also in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul also says, for by Him Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Paul says all things were created by Him and for Him. That's the Lord Jesus. Now this profound revelation that the Word of God, Jesus, is the Creator God who made all things is actually not covered by the other three Gospel writers. But John states very clearly right here in the opening verses of his Gospel. In fact, this is the truth that he opens his Gospel with, and that's pretty amazing. So first we notice that the Word referred to in verse 1 to 2 is not a written document or a book, but it's a person. And that person has existed from all eternity past, long before, by the way, the written word was ever came into being. Long before the written word was given. And then we also need to take note that as we read on the context here, of course, that the person that John refers to here as the Word is none other than the Lord Jesus, God the Son. Skip down to verse 14 where John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John, speaking of John the Baptist. By the way, whenever in John's Gospel, whenever you read the name John, he never refers to himself, never names himself. He's always the disciple that Jesus loved. So when he speaks of John, it's going to be John the Baptist. Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's, by the way, a verse that the Schofieldite dispensationalists need to really get a grasp on. Grace came not by the Apostle Paul, but by Jesus. He's the one that brought the gospel of grace. John then makes it even more abundantly clear in Revelation chapter 19 that the Word of God is one of the names ascribed to the Lord Jesus. We read beginning in verse 11, Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So in these two passages, John chapter 1, Revelation 19, John reveals a profound truth revealed nowhere else in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God made flesh. And we know that throughout the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus, of course, is given many names, each name expressing a different facet or aspect of his character and his wonderful nature. In Luke chapter 1, for instance, we read that the angel Gabriel appeared to a woman of Nazareth named Mary and said to her, quote, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." Shall call his name Jesus. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom shall there be no end." And then after the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, we read in Matthew chapter 1 that the angel of the Lord later also appeared to Joseph in a dream. Joseph, of course, being Mary's espoused husband. And the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son." And the angel said, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That tells us what that name Jesus means. We know that the name Jesus is the English translation of the Greek word Jesus, which in turn is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which of course means Savior or Deliverer. Of course, the Hebrew roots Judaizers tell us that we must only use that Hebrew name Yeshua, but then they disagree with each other about how that name should be pronounced in typical Pharisee fashion. As for me, I observe in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, we read, devout men out of every nation under heaven, who heard the disciples speaking in tongues and said, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And that marvelous event tells me it was God's will. First of all, it tells me that it was God's will that the Word of God should be translated into multiple languages, may I say. And I'm guessing on that wonderful day, actually, that audience probably heard the name of Jesus uttered in many different languages. I would guess that to be true. And because from that point forward, the gospel of Jesus went forth into all the world. And I would also observe that the Lord Jesus then instructed his disciples to write the New Testament, not in Hebrew, but in Greek. And he also saw to it that by the middle of the second century, by 157 A.D., the Greek New Testament text, as received by the early church, was also translated into the Old Roman Latin by the early Waldensian Christians, the early ancestors of the Waldenses, to confirm and to preserve the proper wording of the New Testament text until it was faithfully incorporated into the Textus Receptus by Erasmus, so then it could be faithfully translated into English by the King James Bible translators. They did that so that in my language, the Apostle Paul could tell me that the name of Jesus is the name above all names. Amen. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2. And as for me, I love the name of Jesus. Love the name of Jesus. It's the name that my Savior introduced Himself to me under. But as stated, we also know that throughout the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus has given many other names also. Each name, again, expressing a different aspect or facet of His marvelous character. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, right after the angel instructed Joseph to name Mary's son Jesus, we then read in the very next verse, Matthew 1, verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be a child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. That very verse also tells us that Christ's various names all have special meanings. Yeah. Emmanuel means God with us. And that name, Emmanuel, God with us, means God incarnate, who became a man and walked among us. Amen. Amen. He has many other names as well, each one expressing a different aspect of His awesome character. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Amen. Isaiah says His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those are all various aspects of His names. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Almighty. He is the Chief Cornerstone. We go on and on. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, right? He is the Bright and Morning Star. And He is the Holy One of God. He's all these things and several more. But John says here in chapter 1 of his gospel that Jesus is also the Word of God. Amen. The Word of God. What does that mean? Read the verse again. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word." And we know, of course, that Word is Jesus. It's interesting to me that as Genesis opens with the words, "In the beginning, God," John opens his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word," about Jesus. And in the beginning was Jesus. That's pretty amazing, is it not? In the beginning was Jesus, the Word. We read in Genesis that God simply spoke the world and the universe into existence, do we not? And here John says that He did so through the eternal Word of God, the Lord Jesus. And so Christ's designation as the Word of God means that just as our own words express the thoughts of our mind to others, where those thoughts come from, who knows? But our words express our thoughts to others. In the same way, it is the Son who reveals the mind of the Father to fallen man, to mankind. Matthew Henry expands on that concept in his commentary on this passage. Here's a brief excerpt from his commentary. "First of all, there is the word conceived, that is, thought, which is the first and only immediate product and conception of the soul, parenthesis, he says, all the operations of which are performed by thought, and it is one with the soul. And thus the second person of the Trinity is fitly called the Word. For He is the first begotten of the Father, that eternal essential wisdom in which the Lord possessed, as the soul does its thought, in the beginning of His way," citing the Proverbs 8, verse 22, Proverbs 8. And he says, "Secondly, there is the Word uttered. First the Word conceived and the Word uttered. And this is speech, the chief and most natural indication of the mind. And thus Christ is the Word, for by Him God has in these last days spoken to us," Hebrews 1, verse 2, "and has directed us to hear Him," Matthew 17, 5, which is the account of the Transfiguration, where the Father spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." Matthew Henry writes, "He has made known God's mind to us as a man's word or speech makes known his thoughts, as far as he pleases and no further. He is the Word speaking from God to us, and to God for us. John the Baptist was the voice, but Christ the Word. Being the Word, He is the truth, the Amen, the faithful witness of the mind of God." Amen. That's good commentary there. So then Christ's designation as the Word of God means it is the Son who reveals the mind of the Father to fallen man. In general, therefore, when God speaks to man, He does so through the Son. And so to begin the message today, that in a nutshell is the meaning of the name ascribed to the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. So I want to shift gears a little bit now. I'm going to shift gears to continue the message for today, explaining what that name, the Word of God, does not mean. What it does not mean. What the name does not mean is that because Jesus is a living Word of God, we no longer need an accurate translation of the written Word of God, the Bible, to guide us. It doesn't mean that. Although that's what some today are saying. It may seem quite obvious to all of us today that that is not what Christ's name as the Word of God means. But in this day of utter apostasy and pervasive insanity, there is a whole movement of folks claiming to be Christian and claiming to have the inside scoop and the superior revelation of what's going on to ours, who have bought into this huge hoax spawned by New Age mysticists, and they thus believe that statement to be quite true. But since Jesus is the Word, we no longer really need a Bible. And since we're now in the last days, they say, and God is withdrawing His pure written Word from the world and has allegedly allowed or even caused His written Word to be corrupted by the devil so that it no longer even says what it used to say. You guys know where I'm going with this. And this brings me back to an issue I addressed a couple years ago regarding the persistent and ongoing YouTube craze that has really become its own cult religion, and based on the so-called Mandela effect, which, for those who don't already know, is, again, a complete hoax. It's a concoction of foolish and ignorant New Agers, some of whom, no doubt, are driven by devilish motives, and others by very bad memories, whose knowledge and understanding is limited to or heavily influenced by YouTube videos, urban legend, and disinformation, and who, in desperately looking for their dramatic universal shift in consciousness as the world supposedly is supposed to pass into their so-called New Age of Aquarius, they've convinced themselves that over the past decade, since about 2009 or so, many things in our world have strangely changed, and they are changing from the way that they used to be, or actually the way those with very bad memories think they used to be, those who are easily hoodwinked believe they used to be, to the way that they are now. And this Mandela effect hoax, just for a brief review, was named and first popularized by a New Age witch named Fiona Broome, who observed that many in her circle of contacts, for some reason, vividly remembered Nelson Mandela dying in the 1980s. Well, on the other hand, those of us who were not strung out on cocaine and other drugs at the time know full well that the communist terrorist Nelson Mandela was released from prison in 1990, and then served as president of South Africa for a few years before his death in 2013. Many have been convinced that, for instance, that the penny and J.C. Penney used to be spelled like the coin, ending in N-Y rather than N-E-Y. Others are fully convinced that the children's storybook series Berenstain Bears used to be the Berenstain Bears, that McDonald's used to be spelled with Mac rather than M-C, things like this, that the mayor and Oscar Mayer used to be spelled M-E-Y-E-R rather than M-A-Y-E-R, etc., etc., ad infinitum. It goes on and on. Hundreds of these examples they give and multiply scores of YouTube videos with scores of YouTubers actually jumping on the bandwagon in hopes of making some money from this hoax in their under-monetized YouTube channels. It's all over the YouTube. And much worse, many who actually believe all of this nonsense and who believe that it is the result of some huge universal shift in reality that also involves time travel and the changing of historical facts and events are using this belief to claim that the Mandela effect has changed the actual text of the King James Bible. The actual text of the King James Bible, they cite to hundreds of verses that they claim to have been changed and do not read as they allegedly remember that they used to read. But they say that's okay because all we need to do is to say that we believe in Jesus and claim to have a relationship with Him, to have Him in our heart, and we can claim to have His written Word in our hearts, that we can pretty much cast the Bible aside as being corrupt and irrelevant. Interestingly, the Mandelites that I refer to who believe this garbage, they don't attack really any of the new perverted Bibles. It's just the King James Bible they seem to want to attack, which, by the way, of course, is the only correct, inerrant, and reliable Bible on the planet that has authoritatively preserved God's true Word. And therefore, it's my opinion that this entire Mandela effect hoax was actually spawned and hatched for that very purpose of attacking the King James Bible. It's a deceptive attack against the doctrine of the preservation of God's Word and against the truth and the reliability of God's Word as it has been preserved today in the King James Bible. And that, as I stated it before, is, I believe, just as diabolical. This attack is just as diabolical and insidious and dangerous to the simple who are being sucked into this, to the simplest Paul says. In other words, to immature baby Christians who don't know their Bibles, as it is to us utterly foolish and nonsensical and downright moronic, really, to those of us who treasure God's Word, who have studied it, and who have seriously hidden it in our heart for years. And yet there remain many today who call themselves Christian, who still believe the lie that perhaps through the use of this alleged D-wave quantum computers, the CERN particle collider, and possibly the combined efforts of satanic witchcraft, they say, the devil and his crowd have been given a green light, apparently from Almighty God, from the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, to corrupt the King James Bible, meaning every King James Bible in every house, closet, nook and cranny on top side of the earth. And they've all been corrupted in very serious and identical ways, of course, therefore bringing the entire text of the King James Bible into question. This is what these people actually believe. That's what they believe, and they have devoted scores of YouTube videos to allege. These alleged textual corruptions include, among many others, there's hundreds of them, such accusations as alleging that wherever the King James Bible uses the word bottles, which it does, it used to say wineskins. Somehow it got changed from wineskins to bottles. That the phrase in earth, as it is in heaven, has been substituted into the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 16 in place of honor, as it is in heaven. That word on was substituted for in. That where the King James Bible used to say grain, it now says corn, which makes no sense because they didn't have our kind of corn back then, they say. And that where Paul says, for instance, that 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, that the church there had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The text used to say they devoted themselves. They're alleging that. They allege that Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, that he had robbed other churches in taking wages of them. They say that's a contradiction and was not in the Bible originally. That was added in recently. They say that the last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 21, which says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Didn't used to be in the text. It was recently added in, they say. Or the all-time favorite of the Mandelites, where Isaiah 11, 6 now says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." They say it used to say, "The lion shall lie down with the lamb." And so, along with literally hundreds of other verses, these people say have been corrupted via the alleged Mandela effect. Many of these attacks are made against the grammar and use and word usage of the King James Bible simply because these poorly educated millennial and Generation X YouTubers don't like the Middle English language of the King and grammar style of the King James Bible. And in all this, those who claim to be devoted Christians, but who have fallen hook, line and sinker for this utter nonsense and foolishness, which apparently still does include our old friend Scott Johnson, a former friend of this ministry and fairly popular self-appointed wannabe watchman who actually once defended the King James Bible, but from whom we had to separate and mark publicly as an apostate a couple years ago, who to date has not backed down from his claim that hundreds, maybe even thousands of verses have been altered and no longer read as they once read. Thousands of verses, he said, have been altered. These people say that God is actually allowing all of this corruption of the King James Bible in fulfillment of Amos chapter 8, verse 11 to 12. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." This is in fulfillment of that, they say. They also claim that because the Bible says in Proverbs 1:19-89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." They say that means that though God's word is settled in heaven, it's not settled on the earth. This is what they say. And so for us poor souls here on earth, we don't have a real Bible. What they're saying. And beyond all of this, these professing Christians who claim to see these changes also suggest that those who don't see these changes that they see, who don't believe the text has been perverted and changed, or who in fact have studied the Bible well enough to know better, they say that we're the ones who are under the strong delusion that Paul warned about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're under strong delusion because we don't see these things. That's what they're saying. We, as most of you know, have devoted several messages to refuting these allegations that these fools are making against the King James Bible. And if you've not heard those messages, I would suggest you go back and listen to them, in which we have cited to ancient texts and manuscripts, ancient artwork, centuries-old commentaries and printed sermons, and cited to old recorded audio sermons and radio programs to prove these allegations to be false, utterly preposterous. Of course, the Mandelites then fall back on the claim that all of these extra-biblical sources have also been changed by this all-powerful Oz that's implementing the Mandela effect. So you can't get through them. It's just crazy. But one claim that we did not address before and that I want to address now is the one I already mentioned. Now, presuming all these alleged changes have taken place, this is all God's will and part of His last days plan, and that because Jesus is the living Word of God, we really no longer need an accurate translation of the written Word of the Bible to guide us anyway. We have Jesus in our hearts. We don't need the Bible anymore. All we need to do is say we believe in Jesus and claim to have a relationship with Him, have Him in our heart, and we don't need the Bible. The Bible is now corrupt and irrelevant. You know, I think a much better idea would have been to know God's Word well enough to be able to immediately see that the entire Mandela effect craze is nothing but a devilish, diabolical, and insidious deception. Amen. Nonetheless, after I read Revelation 22, verse 18 to 19, I'm going to tell you how this radically ignorant and moronic belief was expressed to us recently in a comment on YouTube. John says in Revelation 22, verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Verse 19, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Just over a week ago, a YouTuber flying under the pseudonym of Blue Pac-Man 13 commented as follows to one of our sermon videos. He said, quote, "Revelations," plural revelations, that's the first clue, okay? That's the first clue. It's Revelation singular, buddy. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelations 22:18-19 is referring to the Mandela effect. The words to note, quote, "The words of the prophecy of this book," all caps, end quote. Jesus is not a book, he says. He is the Word, capital W, meaning non-physical. The book is physical matter. This is pure Gnosticism, by the way. The book is physical matter. This is why the Bible says to have the Word, Jesus Christ, written on your heart. Why? Because the ark is closing. The ark is closing. Remember those who banged on the door of Noah's ark when it closed shut? They weren't allowed, for their faith was very little. They had not the Word of God written on their hearts. A time where Bibles, lowercase b, that was a time where Bibles weren't being mass-produced, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the second coming of Jesus. In other words, this commentator is writing, the door to the ark of salvation is closing. God has given up on mankind, apparently doesn't plan to save any more souls, and is thus withdrawing His precious Word from mankind. That's what these people believe, and they think they're Christians. This one comment is actually typical of many similar comments that these Mandelites have posted expressing the same belief. But so this is the deception that many professing Christians are operating under. Professing Christians, thinking they're saved. They're not going to any church because the churches are all corrupt. They think that they don't have an accurate Bible to guide them. And they're getting their training and their theology from YouTube videos and so-called teachings put out by the likes of Scott Johnson that do nothing but feed their lust for paranormal mysteries and fuel the rising apostasy of our day. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. There is so much wrong with this poor, misguided video gamer Blue Pac-Man's comment that I had trouble deciding where to start and refuting it. So I decided to start with this fearful warning from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear." This is a fearful thing. Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. By the way, just subtle changes to the King James Bible. Just subtle changes. Change the entire meaning. Through his subtlety, so our minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with them. Paul says here he fears for the Corinthians that in their immaturity, in their lack of biblical and doctrinal and theological understanding, that they might actually be receptive to false teachers preaching another Jesus. And the first thing I want to point out today is that these fools that think they have the true Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate in their hearts, but who at the same time attack and demean and disparage His written Word, the Bible, do not know the real Jesus. Amen. They do not know Jesus. They have received another Jesus. There are many brands of pseudo-Christianity, as we know, today, preaching the wrong Jesus. The Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church, we know, is the Jesus whose one-time sacrifice on the cross is not sufficient to atone for our sins. And His ongoing ministry as our faithful high priest is not sufficient to intercede to the Father on our behalf. And so the Roman Catholic Church raised up this blasphemous false priesthood to offer Christ's sacrifice over and over again and again, every time the blasphemous Mass is said and repeated. They also blasphemously worship Jesus' earthly mother Mary as a goddess who is another mediator between God and man, when the Bible says Jesus is to be our only mediator. The Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church is another Jesus. He approves of all this idolatry. That is another Jesus. The Jesus of Mormonism that we've been studying is yet another Jesus. He was a spirit child of Adam and a spirit brother of all humankind, they believe, as well as a brother of angels, spirit beings, even the fallen ones, by the way. They say Jesus is a brother of Lucifer. Brigham Young further taught, by the way, that Jesus was also physically a son of Adam, who, as an exalted, resurrected being, came to Mary and Father Jesus. He later denied teaching that, but it's documented. They teach that Jesus was the literal, physical offspring of God the Father, and He was a spirit brother of Satan. He was the first spirit child to be born to God, to the Father and Mother gods, and then ordained as the Christ in the pre-existent grand council before coming to the earth. That's the Jesus of Mormonism. The Jesus of Mormonism is another Jesus, may I say. And I would point out that just very subtle changes in the text can completely change the meaning of an entire verse. There are many other Jesuses being preached these days. And this strategy of just subtle changes in the text is a very strategy that was used in the production of all of these modern perversions of the Bible in their blatant attacks on the person, the deity, and the atonement of the Lord Jesus. Just subtle changes. So then, with all of the variant, competing, and contradictory views of who Jesus is, how are we supposed to know if we received the real Jesus? Obviously, only through having a perfectly preserved and correctly translated Bible text can we know that. And I would submit that we do have that in the King James Bible. We still have that. However, for several reasons, five reasons I'm going to offer today, I would submit that these folks who say we no longer have a reliable Bible to use as our authority for what we believe have indeed received another Jesus. First of all, these who say, I have Jesus, so I don't need a Bible, have received another Jesus who cannot be taught or preached about with any degree of certainty or authority, because we can no longer be certain of what the Bible says or used to say. Well, I remember that it used to say the lion will lay down with the lamb. Well, excuse me, but I remember that the Bible always said the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. So which one of us is correct? How are we to determine what truth is from the faithfully translated and preserved King James Bible? That's how. Secondly, these folks who say, I have Jesus, so I don't need the Bible, have received another Jesus, who no longer wants His gospel of truth to be preached to the lost because the door to the ark is allegedly closed, And may I say before moving on that this is a despicable, concocted doctrine and belief that is straight from the pit of hell, has no support whatsoever in the Bible, not one shred of biblical support. And until the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory with his mighty angels and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, as we read in Thessalonians, no man has any right whatsoever to say that the door to the ark of God's salvation has been closed. No man has a right to say that. Or to say that new converts and baby Christians don't need an accurate version of the Bible to be taught from and to be trained and discipled. Thirdly, these who say, I have Jesus, so I don't need a Bible, have received another Jesus who is not eternally sovereign and in control of history itself, as our Lord most certainly is. The Jesus of the Mandelites allows time travel and the facts of history to change, and therefore really has no right to punish sin, of course, because we don't really know what history is anymore. Everything is now changed. There's no need to open the books at the final judgment, as we read about in Daniel 7:10, because those books have all been changed. History's been changed. You know, it's been rewritten. It's crazy. Fourthly, these fools who say, I have Jesus, so I don't need a Bible, have received another Jesus who never said the Scripture cannot be broken, who never promised that until heaven and earth pass away, his words will never pass away. However, and much to the contrary, the real Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, the eternal Word of God, who has always, from Genesis to Revelation, been the one who spoke, who revealed the mind of God to fallen man, has promised over and over to preserve the words that he initially moved his prophets and his apostles to write. As he moved the psalmist to write in Psalm 12, 6-7, that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Amen, over and over the Bible says God's going to preserve his word, it's going to last forever. In his first epistle, Peter said that our salvation itself is based in and is born out of the incorruptible Word of God. Saying in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Peter said, for all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word, Peter says, which by the gospel is preached unto you. Peter says, you can rely on this word. It's going to last forever. Lord Jesus, the divine Logos, whose name is the Word of God, said in John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. His words are spirit and they are life. They're not going to change. And the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, also said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but he said what? My words shall not pass away. They're all his words, by the way. Genesis to Revelation. They're his words. They're not going to pass away. Amen. By the way, and that means until Jesus returns, his word will be preserved. So, where we do read in Amos chapter 8, that one day there will be a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. That doesn't mean that God's true word cannot be found anywhere on the earth. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means that most have turned aside from it and very few are preaching it. That's all it means. There is a famine today of hearing the word of the Lord, is there not? We are in that day right now. How many churches these days are still preaching the truth and staying loyal to the Lord Jesus? How many churches are there? I'd venture a guess, maybe 1 in 1,000. I think that's probably high. Though we do still have the true Word of God, preserved just as it was given. Most have turned aside from it today, and very few are preaching it, and there is most certainly today a famine for the hearing of the Word of the Lord, because they're not preaching it. However, we still have the wonderful promise that God will preserve His Word throughout all generations, and that until Jesus comes, His Word will be preserved. Amen. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so then, just as God guided the original writers to pen the precise words that they wrote, every word. He also providentially guided the many who made copies through the centuries to preserve His Word as written down to the text from which the King James Bible was translated, the translation of which, we believe, was also supervised and directed by God, through which God perfectly preserved His Word exactly as He intended to be handed down to us in the English language. How do we know that? Because God promised to preserve His Word. And He's not going to leave Himself without a witness. The King James Bible is His witness in this hour. My fifth point is that, in my opinion, which is based on the revealed Word of God, by the way, preserved Word of God, these fools who say, I have Jesus, I don't need a Bible, do not possess true salvation. That's my opinion. Because of the fact that they have indeed received another Jesus. And also because, may I say, if they were truly saved, they would have a love for the Word of God that would cause them to want to defend it from all of its accusers and detractors, rather than to become one of its accusers. They would say, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119:97, Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. A born-again child of God loves the Word of God. And if they were born again, they would also know great peace. Great peace in these troubled times in which we live. As the psalmist also says, great peace have they which love thy law. A born-again child of God should have a love for the Word of God. It's a sign that you've been truly saved. And if these folks were truly saved, they would want to defend the Bible from its accusers and detractors rather than to become one. And in so doing, if they would do that, they would then see how simple it is to prove wrong all these stupid and moronic accusations of the Mandelite crowd. Any man that is truly born again and who possesses true salvation will have a deep and abiding love for the written Word of God. Because it was that very written Word of God in which he placed his faith on the day of his salvation when he became truly born again. As we just read in 1 Peter chapter 1. Being born again, how? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that causes us, the written Word of God, that causes us to be born again. We place our faith in the written Word of God. That's how we were born again. That's why we love the Word of God. I would say to any man who has been duped by this deception of the alleged Mandela effect and who wants to know the truth, please go back and listen to our entire series of messages on this topic. And then to simply believe. Just believe. Just place your faith, your undying faith, in God's promises to preserve His written Word. That's what it all comes back to. Do you believe God or not? Much more could be said, but I think I've said enough. I need to bring this message to a close. We read earlier in John chapter 1, verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Word of God that made all things and who holds all things together by the word of His power, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, humbled Himself to leave the glory and splendor of heaven, to become a man, to walk among us, and so that He could declare the mind of God, the Father, to fallen man. He moved and He directed His chosen apostles and His prophets to write down the text of the New Testament Scriptures to enable us to do precisely as Jude says, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Amen. And we have every right and responsibility to continue contending earnestly in the dark age in which we are living, only because we have the perfectly preserved and translated written Word of God to cite as our authority. For just exactly what that faith was that was once delivered to the saints. when the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, that glorious psalmist, all about the written word of God. He said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But as John wrote, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." These fools who say, I've got Jesus, I don't need a Bible, have no sure word to lighten their path. They've received another Jesus. They're walking in darkness, and they must repent and learn not to blaspheme God's name, His character, or His holy word. I guess their alternative, if they have arrived from a different planet or a different dimension, is they can join us earthlings, and they can simply accept that as it stands at this point in time, God's holy word, the King James Bible, says exactly and precisely what it always said and what God always wanted it to say, and just get used to it. Just accept it, okay? That's what it says. As for us, Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, a man talking about the Bible. And the joy, we have the joy of knowing that God's word always prevails, as will His great promise to preserve His pure word through all ages until Jesus comes. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for this word. Thank you that you wrote it down for us to know precisely what your plan is and what you want for us, how we can be saved, who to believe in, what kind of Jesus we're supposed to believe in, what kind of war we're supposed to wage, how we're supposed to contend earnestly for the faith, and what faith we're supposed to contend for. We thank you so much that you wrote it down and you preserved it for us, for this generation. And that you'll continue to do so for our children and our children's children, if you tarry. Help us, Lord, to stand for it, and help us, Lord, each one of us who have been negligent of it, who have not appreciated it as we should, to repent, to determine, to spend time, to take time to be holy, to spend time in your word every day. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 268. How firm a foundation He has laid for your faith in His excellent word.